So on Sunday, we heard from the Mount Seymour Church this cool little story about how someone gave to that church $200, and then they then divided amongst themselves and took about $15 each to or $20 each to bless different people that were in their lives. And it was really cool to hear the stories of how this little bit of redistribution of funds accomplished what appeared to be a fair bit in regards to God's kingdom and establishing his kingdom in Vancouver and in the world even, actually. And from this, they asked if I would take some time to teach on the topic of sharing the wealth. What does it mean particularly to share the wealth, the kingdom of God as simple churches? And so I want to do that today. I want to wrestle a little bit with this question. How do we participate in establishing the kingdom of God in the world? How do we share the wealth of the kingdom of God in this world? And I ask this question today with particular regard to the marginalized, the lonely, the hurting, the needy, the outsider, the broken. And I say particularly in regard to this group, not because we're a broken record and this seems to be the only thing that we can deal with as simple churches, but I say particularly in regards to this group of people because, first of all, I think that the scripture clearly points to the idea of the kingdom of God having a special regard and even going forward among this group of people in a special way. And secondly, though, and maybe more importantly at this season of life, I say particularly in regards to this people because I think the Spirit is leading us as simple churches to explore this, it seems, for this season of our existence. And so I just feel like we need to continue to revisit this topic and see all things almost in light of this until we have a sense of release from it and we can move on, in quotes, into something else. And so this is what we're going to wrestle with today. What does it mean for us to share the wealth, the kingdom of God, particularly with the marginalized? Let's start with prayer, though. So, Spirit, over this podcast today, we first of all just give you praise and thanksgiving, and we bless you. We bless the Son. We bless the Father. We bless our one God today. And we pray, Lord, for your provision for the simple churches through this teaching, that you would expand our horizons, that you would enlarge our hearts, and you would enable us to see how you are working and how you are calling us to be in this world at this season of our life. So we pray for your special anointing on this teaching and on us as we listen to it. For your glory, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so what's it going to mean then for us to share the wealth, the kingdom of God, particularly with the marginalized? And I want to begin answering that question by sharing a little story. The other week, a couple of weeks ago, I was downtown on the downtown east side visiting with Danielle Strickland. Danielle's going to be our speaker at the upcoming Deeper Life Conference in March. And we were meeting at this big housing complex that the Salvation Army, in conjunction with the government, had just on that day opened up. There was like 89 rooms being opened up in the downtown east side for to deal with the incredible housing issue that's taking place in our city right now. And so we got talking about housing, and I asked her some of her thoughts because there's been a fair bit going around in our simple churches about what we can maybe be involved with in regard to answering some of these difficulties in our city in this season. We got talking about the housing and what she does, and she told her about how her and her family moved to the downtown east side, and they just wanted to live amongst the people, but slowly they started to draw more and more people into their home. And it was really cool to hear her share this things, but then she said to me this. She said, you know, Andy, the problem in the downtown east side isn't necessarily homelessness, but it's actually the lack of the family. And she said, this is the key mitigating factor for the brokenness down here, it's the common denominator amongst almost all people, that there's a familyless situation. She said, most people down here are either orphans or they're foster children, or if they did have some family, it was so dysfunctional that it might not as well have been a family at all. And she said, the people down here have been destroyed because of a lack of family. And I mean, her comment just, it stunned me. It hit me like a ton of bricks. I had never really fully thought about that before. And I was driving home that day, and rolling this around in my mind, and it began to become aware to me that that's not just true in the downtown East Side, but that's really true everywhere. I mean, everywhere you look, in the schoolyard, in the workplace, everywhere you look, if you were to trace it back, it would seem probably that in most cases, the key mitigating factor in brokenness is actually just, it's the disrupted family. It's a broken down family. And as I was working this through, then it hit me even further that doesn't that mean then that God has positioned us, it seems, as a church, the big church, but beyond that as the simple churches and the way that we're uniquely set up? Doesn't it mean then that God has positioned us to be in some ways the antidote to this in our world? And I say that we're the antidote to this because we're the family of God. I mean, it's not rocket science what I'm getting at or what I'm driving at here, but if our world is increasingly familyless and by this becoming increasingly marginalized and increasingly broken, then does that not obviously imply that they need a family? And by my estimation, as I think it all through, what better family than the family of God? Because of all families, we should be a family that understands what it's been like to be on the outside, needing to be welcomed in the inside, and then out of mercies, of these incredible mercies, we've discovered that not only have we been drawn into a family, but we've been drawn into a family with this perfect, wonderful, glorious, good, kind Father at the head of the home. And in this, we find ourselves being healed and we find ourselves being restored. I mean, think about this passage from Luke chapter 15, so familiar to us as we listen in. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and, filled with compassion, he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And the father said to his servants, "Oh, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but now he's found." And so they began to celebrate. I mean, this idea of being drawn into the family by the father. I mean, I know that what I'm saying here, well, I might run the risk of being completely ignorant and totally oversimplistic, but I just have this sense after hearing from Danielle that I believe that our very identity as the people of God in this day is to serve as an antidote to the marginalization that is increasingly happening in our world. We, friends, in our simple churches, we are to be a surrogate family for the familyless. And in this, our role is to allow the love and the mutual love of the Father to bring healing and hope into our world. And it's in this, as our family is opened and extended, as we play almost that role of the father in the prodigal son story and run out and welcome people in, it's here that the wealth of the kingdom of God is spread and it's shared. Now, I feel like I need to be heavy in application today, so I want to do that. So jump right into that. What does that mean then for us today? Well, I think there's a couple of keys in particular, and the first one is maybe a little bit more internal, and the second one maybe more external. And the first being this, that I think this then implies that we need to continue to grow in our understanding of what it means to be the family of God, what it means to be the church. We need to continue as a people to grow in the embrace and love of the Father. Those of that have been around my teaching for a while, you know that there's so much of my heart in this very concept, because I believe that it is here, as we understand how merciful and good, and as we experience that love of the Father, it's here that we find hope and we find healing and we become the people of life that God intends us to be. We need to be a people that are exploring the riches and the mercy of the embrace of the Father. But beyond just experiencing His embrace, we also need to grow in our embrace of each other. We need to learn how to live in the Spirit and then thereby to manifest His fruit. You know, I've been spending a fair bit of time reading from Galatians over these past number of months. And in Galatians chapter 5, we come to this, it's really the high point of the whole letter. And in this passage, Paul writes this familiar phrase. He says, "So I say to you, Keep in step with the Spirit, and you will no longer gratify the desires of the flesh. Well, that's interesting, because right before it, Paul had just commented about how this little church had been broken apart by their backbiting. He says, so stop backbiting and devouring each other. And then he says, but keep in step with the Spirit. Live in the Spirit and you'll not gratify the desires of your flesh. Well, then he goes on to describe what the flesh looks like. But then he goes on to describe what the Spirit and living in step with the Spirit looks like. And as he goes on to describe that, he says that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Now, when you put it all together and you discover the context there, what Paul is actually saying is, stop backbiting and devouring each other. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, and you will manifest the fruit of love and joy and peace and so on. You see, we so often take the fruit of the Spirit as being this kind of thing that's out there, out in the, you know, this ethereal, I just want to be a person of love. But what Paul's saying there is, no, it's rooted in the context of our relationships. We won't backbite and devour each other, but instead we'll learn how to live in the Spirit. And in that, we'll be loving towards each other. We'll be peaceable toward each other. We'll be kind and gentle and self-controlled and joy-filled with each other. We need to continue to grow in the work of the Spirit that we might manifest His fruit with each other. Now that's the internal things. Secondly, though, I think there's an external thing, and this has just been so on the heart of Jolie and I over these past number of months, and the second thing is hospitality. I think, and Jolie and I, as we've been talking about this, it seems like this is the key way, the key practical means by which we actually go about sharing the family of God with others. Now, I don't know that I've ever taught about this before, so I want to provide just a little bit of teaching on the idea of hospitality here for a moment. In the scriptures, hospitality is always revealed as the mark of a righteous person. Throughout the Old Testament, it's always there. Job and Abraham, and they're all described as being people of hospitality. But you come into the New Testament, and you see the same thing is true there. You know, in both Titus and Timothy, when Paul makes reference to the marks of the elder, right at the very top of the list is, it says that they practice hospitality. It's a key of our maturity, is that we're a people of hospitality. But then in Romans 12, verse 13, Paul then also provides some further teaching. He tells us that we are to practice hospitality. It says, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. But the idea there is actually better translated, pursue hospitality. And the language here conveys this idea of an ongoing, regular part of our activity as believers, as opposed to something that we do just, you know, once in a while, special occasions, Easter, Christmas kind of thing. It's like a regular part of our life is to be a people of hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9 says also that we're to do so ungrudgingly. It says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins, and offer hospitality to one another. Interesting there, how those two things, love and hospitality, are linked. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Right? So what's being said here then is that hospitality seems like it's the mature, ongoing practice of the believer, and we do so in a joy-filled way to those that are around us, particularly though to the outsider. And I think this is the key here, because when you further study scripture, one of the things you discover is that when scripture speaks of hospitality, it almost always, not always, but almost always is directed toward the outsider, toward the alien or the stranger, the sojourner, the widow, the one in need. And I think as I was studying this past week, that seemed interesting to me, because normally we limit it to those that are just in our sphere. And it's not necessarily that there's anything wrong with that. You know, it makes sense. We connect with people that are like us. And there's something that should be freeing about that. It's not that that's wrong to be hospitable to those in our sphere. It's just that the biblical vision for it and for us in it is far more vast than just those. I mean, consider Job. When Job was defending himself before God as a righteous man, he began to talk about his hospitality. Listen to who the hospitality is directed toward. He says, "If this is in Job 31, if I have denied the desires of the poor, or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I've kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless," that's hospitality, sharing of bread, "if I've seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing, or a needy man without a garment, and his heart did not bless me for warming him with a fleece from my sheep, then let my arm fall off from the shoulder, let it be broken off at the joint, for I dreaded destruction from God, and for the fear of his splendor, I could not do such things." I love that. "For the fear of his splendor, for the glory of God, I can't let people outside go without. I can't not be hospitable to the outsider." He goes on to say in chapter 31, "If the men of my household had never said, 'Who has not had his fill of Job's meat?' But no stranger has had to spend the night in the street. For my door, hospitality, my door is always open to the traveler." And the mark of his righteousness was that he cared for the outsider. And I think that idea is also carried through into the New Testament. I mean, think about the life of Christ. Wasn't he always seeking to draw in the outsider? Wasn't this a key activity of his? He always was about breaking bread with those that were on the outside, being hospitable to them. Listen to what it says in John chapter 13 again. "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and he wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him." Now, we look at that and we often think, well, that's a neat little story of Jesus serving, and it is. But how was he serving? What was he doing there? When he wrapped the towel around his waist, and when he filled the bowl with water to wash the guests' feet, he was playing the role of the host. He was taking on the role of the host, and he was being hospitable to those that had gathered around him. And who was it that had gathered in that room? It was the outsiders that he had drawn into his life, into his sphere, to be hospitable to them. It was Mary Magdalene. It was the disciples, many of whom were clearly the outsiders, the tax collectors, the sojourners, the wanderers. Jesus lived his life being hospitable to those that were in need. And in the early church, I mean, they followed suit. We won't go into it again here, but in Acts, we saw many occasions. So much of their ministry was about being hospitable to those that were in need. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think this is so interesting that in one of the key chastisements of Paul in all the scriptures, it was around how the church in Corinth, every week they had these love feasts, and as a part of it they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. But at those love feasts, it seemed that the rich were not being hospitable and caring for the poor that were in their midst, in their own church. And Paul chastises them and says, "It's because of this that you're drinking judgment on yourself." It seems that Hebrews sums up the teaching of the New Testament best, though, when it says this: "Keep on loving each other as brothers." This is Hebrews 13. "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." Don't forget to entertain the strangers. This is just something. It's a part of what we do as believers in Christ, is to entertain the strangers. Now, the question is, why was it all so important to God and his people that his people remain hospitable to the outsider? Well, in the Old Testament, we get this in Leviticus chapter 19. It says this: "When an alien lives with you in your land, don't mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. He must be drawn in. He must be welcomed. You as a nation must treat him with hospitality. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God." See, they were to welcome the stranger because they were strangers once too. They also were once on the outsider, but God acted favorably toward them, and they now then were to do the same to the alien that was in their land. And for us, as believers now in the New Covenant, the same applies. Because in reality, as I said at the beginning, we too have all been strangers from the family of God, but in His mercy, He has what? He's welcomed us to His table. And now, mysteriously, we don't just eat of a meal. We're drawn into this table so much that we actually eat of in some mysterious way, we eat of Him. And in this, we're satisfied. Listen to what it says here. While they were eating, in Mark chapter 14, while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, He gave thanks, and He broke it, and He gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take this, it's my body." Then He took the cup, and He gave thanks, and He offered it to them, and they all drank from it. And He said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." You see, the key heart of the New Testament is that Christ has been hospitable to us. He's opened up His table to us. He served as the meal for us, the strangers, the outsiders, the oddballs, the ones where Paul said not many of us were wise. That's us. And so because of this, then, the reality is, what other choice do we have but to, in return, open our tables also to the outsider? And in this act, we discover together that the table of God is actually Christ Himself, and it's in Him that we all are satisfied. But we have this obligation as believers to draw people into our table, the mutual table of the Father. And the reason why is because this table was first opened to us. Christ first came to us and opened His table to us. I just believe, as I think through this, and I've been thinking through this past week, I believe that the heart, that a key part of the sharing of the kingdom of God with the marginalized, rises and falls on our willingness to draw the outsider into our family. And I believe that what God's exposing here is that a very key, a very practical way we do this is through the act of hospitality. I mean, think about it, right? Nothing is more intimate. Nothing is more exclusive. Even in your own nuclear family or in your own friendships, what is more of a show of love than when we open our table, when we open up our lives and draw people in? Nothing. So what if we became known then as a community of people whose homes, whose apartments, whose tables were open to the outsider? As Danielle said to me that day, the outsiders, what they need more than anything else is our families. And I think the key way we share our family is in our table. So I want to jump into a little bit more application here now, and with this, then, we'll wrap things up. First point of application is this. Do what it says. Now, James says in his scriptures, don't merely listen to the word, and by doing so, deceive yourself. Do what it says. I mean, if we just listen to this podcast, and we're like, oh, wow, great teaching, man, that was really good, you know, but we don't ever do anything with it. What's the point? We might as well not have listened to it at all. What's the point in growing in knowledge if we don't apply it into our lives? And so my encouragement to you, into your homes, into your lives, into your friendships, is begin to draw people into the family of God through hospitality. Do what it says. The second thing, though, is, you know, by way of application is this. Just begin with baby steps. The natural inclination is to jump right into the extreme here. You know, I mentioned the downtown east side at the beginning, and so it's like our minds just jump into this thing. Well, Andy's suggesting then that we need to go out, we need to begin by welcoming the drug addicted, really difficult situation into our home first. And then the thought of that, I'm sure it already has with some of you. In fact, maybe some of you have already turned it off because it's so crippling. The thought of that just cripples us with fear. Oh, we can't do that. I don't have any understanding of how to care for these people. And so we don't do anything else at all then. Now, it could be that God through this message is calling you to start in the downtown east side. I believe some of you have the skills already to care in that capacity. But I think God is patient and understanding with us. And more realistically, probably he's actually just asking you to begin to start with where you are. Scripture calls it your okios, your, sometimes translated, your neighborhood, your sphere of influence, maybe not sphere of influence, but your extended relationships. I think he's more realistically asking you to start here. Start by those that you're surrounded by, the lonely that's in the apartment down the hall, the depressed that's across the street, the new immigrants on your block, the outsider at work, the single mom. I'm not saying that the drug-crazed lunatic isn't in your future. I pray that we'd be the kind of people so growing in this and so advanced in this that in some day we wouldn't live in fear of this at all, but it'd just be very comfortable for us. But I think probably for most of us, that's not where we're going to begin. And so my encouragement is just take some baby steps. I mean, who's there? Who do you know of right now that's on the outside that needs to be drawn into your family and that needs to be drawn into the family of God? That needs to have an act of hospitality where you begin to love them around your table, around a cup of coffee, around some dessert, over a meal, a simple meal. A third thing I want to talk about is fear by way of application. See, oftentimes it seems that what holds us back from really engaging with the marginalized, particularly the point where we live in hospitality with them, I think is fear, isn't it? We're afraid. I'll tell you a little story. A couple of weeks ago, I was at an event that many of you were at, and in walked this gentleman. He came and approached me, and right away, I could just sense that, you know, there was something maybe a little bit outside in him. We began to talk, and I just began to sense my heart just clenching up, and I slowly kind of eased my way out of the situation. And as I walked away, it dawned on me, what am I doing? What's going on? And I realized I was afraid. I was afraid of him. I was afraid of what he was going to do. I was afraid of how he was going to rob me of my time, drain me of my energy, tear me away from talking to the people at that party that I really wanted to talk to. I was afraid of him. I was afraid of what he was going to do to my life. And I think as I share that story, probably some of that resonates with you. I've been reading a book recently from a guy named Jean Vanier. Vanier is a Canadian man who opened a number of homes around the world and has opened a number of homes. At the time of this printing of this book, the late 90s, it had indicated that there was 140 homes around the world. And these homes were specifically to care for the mentally challenged, the severely mentally challenged. They're called the L'Arche homes. And Vanier is a remarkable man. But in this one particular book that I'm reading, it's called Becoming Human. And he's writing about the journey of us becoming more fully people. In this one section, he talks about fear as the reason why we exclude people. And he says this, "We're all frightened of those who are different, those who challenge our authority, our certitudes, and our value systems. We're also frightened of losing what is important for us. The things that give us life, our security, our status in society, we're frightened of change, and I suspect even more that we're frightened of our own hearts. Fear is what makes us push those with intellectual disabilities into the far off, and for that matter, any of the outsider. Fear prevents us all from, with the price of a meal in our pocket, from sharing it with those in need. It's fear, ironically, that prevents us from being most human. That is, it prevents us from growing and changing. And this is key. Fear wants nothing to change. It demands the status quo, and the status quo leads to our death." I think it's so true. We live in fear of the outsider. We live in fear of those that are different, and fear of the change that they can bring into our lives, and that cripples us. It immobilizes us. It immobilizes us from ever taking steps of welcoming the outsider into the family. We're afraid of that. We're afraid of what they're going to do to us, but we need to move beyond the fear. Now, ask the question, how do we do that? Well, I think we go back to Galatians chapter 5 again. Paul says, "So I say to you, live by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh." Well, isn't a desire of the flesh, isn't that just fear? Isn't fear rooted in the flesh? Paul says the contradiction or the opposite direction of that is to live by the Spirit. And we need to be a people that day in and day out are living in alignment with the Spirit. And in that, rather than living by fear, we'll live contrary to that. We'll live as a people of love and joy and peace and patience and so on. Yeah, even to the outsider. I think this is the direction that we need to go as a people is to be seeking in and again and again. We need to be seeking to be a people that are controlled by the Spirit, not by fear. And I just pray that over you right now, churches, as you listen in, that you'd be churches, that you'd be people of God that are filled with the Spirit. That's the journey through all the flesh. It's in the Spirit. We pray that we'd be so overwhelmed right now, even now, Lord, that we'd be so controlled that even our thoughts of fear of being hospitable to the lonely and to the hurting, that those thoughts would be subsided by the rise of your Spirit within us that says, no, we'll be a people of love. I just pray anointing over our people right now, Jesus, in your name. The journey through these things, it always comes back to the Spirit. To his work in us, Christ in us, through the Spirit, the hope of glory, right? The third point of application is this. We need to forget about Martha Stewart. Hospitality, it's not about a fancy spread. It's not about a perfect surrounding. It's not about impressing anyone ever. Because that means then it's more about us than it is about the other person. Hospitality is about just sharing your life. A simple meal. Cup of coffee. It doesn't need to be anything special. It's an interchange of love with each other. The final thing I think is that we then also need to see the gifts that the outsider brings to us. You see, reading Vanier was reminded about this week. A key danger that we make is that we think that our role is to normalize the outsider. So we're going to draw people into our families in this case, then. We're going to draw them into our families in order to make them more like us. And why do we want to do that? We want to do that so that we actually then will be more comfortable with them. The point is, though, is that the different actually also have gifts for us. The outsider has gifts that maybe, quote-unquote, those on the inside need. They have gifts and values that we don't yet have. And so our goal is not just to perform good deeds from a distance, but rather to be open and vulnerable so that we then can receive what it is that they have to offer to us. It's to become their friends and their families, and then in that, both of us are blessed. See, if we start to draw the disadvantaged, the outsider, more into our lives, being hospitable with them, they then will give us things as well. They'll change things in us. They'll call us to be a people of trust, to take time to slow down and to listen. They'll call us out of our little worlds of perfection and into the world of Christ. They'll call us out of individualism. They'll call us to break down walls of prejudice and fear that give rise to the exclusion in the first place. See, they have gifts for us too. And when we receive this, it's there that we move beyond charity and into solidarity and friendship and ultimately this shared family that I'm talking about here. We don't need to be a people that are immobilized. I say, simple churches, let's begin with this. Let's begin. Everywhere we look, we see a world that is familyless. But we have a family, and I think what's so neat about the way that the simple churches are set up is that even when we draw them into our church, it's not like we're drawing them into this huge, massive, extended family, but we're drawing them into this little spiritual nuclear family. Our world needs family, and we have a family. We have little families all over the place. And we have a family with a perfect father who is kind and loving and healing. So the question is to you again today, and I pray that the Spirit would prompt in your heart to act. Don't merely listen to the word, do what it says. Who needs to be drawn in? Who is lonely and afraid, sick and hurting? I know of someone right now in my heart. And they just need to be drawn in. They need to be welcomed into the family. And I think a key in this is hospitality. And as we live this way, I believe that this is one of the main ways in our context that the kingdom of God, the wealth of the kingdom of God, will be shared. I want to conclude by reading this little story from Luke chapter 16 that Jesus shared with his followers. Listen to what it says. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came by and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And beside all this, between you and us, there is a great chasm that has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Well, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will also not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, there's a lot in that, and obviously a fairly heavy one to end on, and many different realities that are being exposed in this story. But the thought that's been going through my mind, I've been led actually to this passage a couple of times this week through a couple of different sources. The thought that's been going through my mind has been, what was it that Lazarus needed? And I think the answer to that is that Lazarus needed not the crumbs, as he suggested, from the man's table, but Lazarus needed to be taken away from the gate, and he needed to be brought into the home and welcomed to the table and drawn into the family. And the reason why is because that is exactly what our Father in heaven has done for us. He's drawn us to his table. And I say to us, let's be people that follow his lead and do the same, and in so doing, share our family, the family of God, and by that, the kingdom of God. Bless you guys.